I was reminded at the Central District Conference sessions how hard it is to listen to sermons. We had three worship services, terrific sermons at all three. And in the midst of those terrific sermons, I found my mind wandering and wondering if the bluegill were still biting. It's hard to listen for an extended period of time. So you have my sympathy. And I also need your help this morning. The combination of not having the technology available and the shortened week means that I'm going to have to invoke some things by summoning your imagination rather than having the visuals that I wanted. So that's one thing where I need your participation. The other thing is that the nature of the topic this morning, I don't think it's unimportant, but it's hard when we try to think of big picture things that don't necessarily have named specifics. That, at least for me, is a time in which I, okay, whatever, and I check out. So I sympathize. But if you can hang with me and join in some of the imagining about big picture, I do think that God's word is always intensely relevant, and I hope it will be that way today. Shall we pray? Lord God, who spoke in ages past, who speaks today and will speak in years to come, be our very present guide, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I came to this particular topic because later this summer I am to be the Sunday speaker at an extended family reunion, and I was assigned this text, these three verses from Isaiah 51. They seem fairly logical, kind of nostalgic. They connect the past and the present. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. I think what fascinated me is that each time I thought I had arrived at a layer or a meaning, there came to be another layer and then yet another. On the one hand, it made it somewhat difficult to know where to stop, but it certainly invoked my imagination. I hope this might be our case today. Now, here's where the first challenge comes that I had spoken of, and that is that you are going to have to take from me a very simple and crude example in the place of a map. I'll guide us through this, and you'll have to remember what you know about maps and what you've learned. We've just come through an extended time of Bible study in our congregation, and so it may well be that many of you will have noticed, as the text was read, that something has come full circle, literally, physically, has come full circle. Now, the missing piece, if you're not into Bible study, is that Isaiah 51 is almost certainly lodged in what is known as the exile. And so we think of the story of how we had the call of Abraham and so forth and so on. They went to a promised land. It was Abraham and Sarah's grandson, Jacob. The 12 sons that ended up in Egypt, eventually they were freed from Egypt. Moses led them into the promised land. There was a period of kingship, David, Solomon, and then a number of unfaithful kings, and eventually those people are carried into exile. And it's almost universally assumed that these words of Isaiah were addressed to those people now in exile, which is at least 1,000 years after Abraham and Sarah. Now, here's the geography. I hadn't really thought of that, the full circle that they had actually traveled. Where did it start and where are we today? On this side is the Mediterranean Sea. To help you remember, I'll make waves with my fingers. So you think of the Mediterranean Sea. On this side is where we have Israel and Syria and Jordan today. So down here would be Egypt. Straight east of Israel, of what we know as the Middle East, is desert. People didn't travel through that desert. Instead, they went up and over in this fertile crescent, and where this finger now was a place called Ur, which was where Abraham and Sarah started from, and they wandered as nomads and found their way actually through the promised land for a bit to Egypt and then back, and then the story continues. This place of Ur, interestingly enough, is why I say the circle is completed. Because they had gone to the promised land and now found themselves, it's now called Babylon, which is very proximate to where Ur was. And so we have the story of God's guidance of God's people, but they are going in circles. They're back where they started. And I'd like to think about that a little bit as we think about thinking back and then moving forward, that they hadn't gotten anywhere. They hadn't made any progress, and they wondered where they should go from here. We know from different snippets of Scripture that these people, now in exile, and this would be about 500 or 600 years before Jesus. So Abraham, 1600 years. Now we're 500 or 600 years before Jesus. Time is marching on. We know they are depressed. They're angry. They don't know what to do. What has been left behind in their promised land all lies in ruins. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is occupied. And one psalmist said finally, as they were there in exile, "How can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Life just didn't have any meaning to them. They didn't even know how to worship. And that then prompted Isaiah's counsel. This was the word from the Lord that came to these people. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth." And that's the sermon title then. How do you look backward properly in order to move forward so that you don't just fall off your bicycle? What's the right way to look backward is really the question. How does it give us guidance? I think there are some ways to not do this. Far too often, we're tempted to a shortcut, and one hears counsel like this: "Look to the rock from which you are hewn," as if it recommends a return to the good old days. When things are off the rails, when things are off course, when things are going to the dogs, can't we just go back to the golden years? It's not always clear when those golden years were. I've sort of noticed that for human beings, at least in this day and age, the magic number is about 30 or 40. So in the 70s, the good old days would have been the 50s. I guess that would be 20 years and so forth and so on. If only we could go back. Things were better back then. Look back and let's try to get back to that. Families say that. Churches say that. And even at a national level, it is very interesting the way that emotion is being used very powerfully from various factions on the political spectrum. We want to restore America to its greatness. There was a time when we had it right. We got off track. Let's go back. That's the recipe that some leaders are saying. I would like to lead us forward by taking us back. Well, I think this misses the point of the text in at least two very crucial ways. The first one is practicality. You can't go back. Time rolls along. You cannot bottle the good old days. Said differently, being called to look to the rock or to look to Abraham and Sarah was not a call to recreate the lives that Abraham and Sarah lived. I'm going to take a little time to just guide us through how ludicrous blind imitation would have been. I mean, just how naive this is, how wrong this is. So Abraham was a shepherd, and he was a nomad. But as time passed, what had happened? The promised land had gone from being pasture land to farmland. And the promised land had been divided up and had different borders. This belongs to this tribe. This belongs to this tribe. Towns had sprung up. A whole different way of life had happened. Population had exploded. Land ownership and farming were now the norm. And so there was no place for an Abraham clone to just wander freely, whatever. You know, Abraham and Sarah did it right. We ought to be like them. That is in exactly the same category when there are cries for justice for Native Americans and for African Americans. The answer to justice is not to repopulate the entire Midwest with buffalo and give it back to the Native Americans. You can't go back. Undoubtedly, there are steps of justice that could be taken. But emptying this country of African Americans back to Africa and returning the land to the Native Americans isn't going to happen. And it wasn't going to happen when Isaiah called on those people to look to the rock, to Abraham and Sarah, to just go back in an imitating kind of way. Well, I got fairly clear on that. And there are more illustrations. Jerusalem didn't even exist for them. They didn't know anything about the Ten Commandments and Moses, no Jewish law, no temple, no King David, and so forth. So you can't just leapfrog backwards. But it leaves the question then of what Isaiah does say, and that is that looking back points the way forward. And I think the key to how this happens is in this half verse, the second part of verse 2. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him, and I made him many. The story of Abraham and Sarah are of a couple that in one sense was doing very well, thank you. They had flocks and herds. They didn't start with nothing. They brought their herds with them. But what eventually defined Abraham was not that success, it was that he heard God's call. And God's call trumped his security. His blessing was not based on getting things the way that he had, on getting the things and the way he had arranged his life. The blessing was a promise. It was not God coming to him and saying, you've done very well and I bless you and way to go and I'd like to be supportive to you if you ever need help with this, that, or the other. The blessing was actually a promise. It guided a journey rather than being a set final outcome. It's interesting that the promise that he would be many like the stars of the sky was undertaken but not fully realized at all in his earthly lifetime. When he died, his descendants were probably in the dozens, not like the stars of the sky. Most of what defined Abraham, when Isaiah used that name Abraham and Sarah, what that brought to mind was something which for them, what it brought to mind for those in exile, who by now had become very numerous. But for Abraham, that was a promise which was still over the horizon beyond his earthly days on this earth. Now, this is where I think it behooves us to think conceptually and big picture, and yet I hope I can bring, it's hard to do, I hope I can bring some examples to this. What I'm really talking about is the power of the mindset that one has. I don't know if you remember the story. I've told it at least once. I'll tell it again very, very briefly. It's just a story that was told of a monastery. This is a fictional story. It's not a true story. A monastery that was failing. The monks had become old. There was no interest. There was bickering among themselves. And finally, they had just a handful. And the poor abbot, not knowing what to do, he visited the neighboring rabbi, whose synagogue was also in the same position. They wept together, they talked together, and finally the abbot asked the rabbi, do you have any counsel for us? And the rabbi said, I don't know what you should do. I just have one thing to tell you. One of you is the Messiah. The abbot went back, the brothers inquired, did the rabbi have a word for us? No, he only said one strange thing. He said, one of us is the Messiah. And those words settled in, and they began to wonder, surely not, how can this be? And yet, what if it is brother so-and-so? What if it is brother so-and-so? And a kind of extraordinary divine respect and holiness and grace settled upon that monastery, where just on the off chance that the rabbi was right, it would affect how they lived. It was the way they viewed each other. Every person there was a potential Messiah. We dare not write them off. We need to transcend any criticisms, bickerings, and so forth. And an aura and a glow fell upon that monastery. People were attracted to it. One person joined, and another, and another, and another. That's an example of mindset. One of you is the Messiah. Let me tell you then another story. So I was at Central District Conference. I'm talking to colleagues. They know I'm getting old. They know I've been here. You've been there 20 years, really, seriously, and so forth. How long are you going to stay? And what are you going to do someday when you retire? And I said, I don't know. It's complicated. There's this and this and this and this. And the reality is that sometimes when I think of when that day might come and all of the different factors, and it's blurry and unclear, and what I see in my mind is sort of a blank slate, and I'm not too worried about it. It's sort of like, and then I say these words, we will figure it out when the time comes. And do you know what's missing from that slate? I know that God will be in my life as much then as now, and that God is a living God, and what word is needed will come. And so it is not a question of figuring things out and then asking God to bless them. But what this text says is that Abraham was positioned to listen to a call, go to the place which I will show you. That's a mindset that one brings. A mindset that says, the Messiah is one of you, act accordingly. God is in the center of things, giving guidance, and will act, therefore, act accordingly. It is not, here's my plan, bless me. It is rather, God, what is your plan? Now, I do think that if you want to pick up on that and gather up some of the decisions, and this is from the smallest to the oldest. Where should I live? What job should I do? What college should I go to? What should I do with today? What should I do with this week? What should I do with next month? How do I handle my children? How do I handle my parents? And we think ourselves into tight places. And I think the answer of this text is, be like Abraham, looking to the rock from which we were hewn, is to say, remember Abraham and Sarah, and someday someone's testimony about you should be, he or she went to the land that God was going to show him. So it was about going to the land that God would show him. Seemed like she never had clear answers, but she was also always confident that God would be there. In other words, in this life, rather than seeking safety and security and stopping at that place and worshiping that because we can control it, this is a call that, big picture, imagines life as a sojourn. It imagines life as a pilgrimage. It imagines life in which we don't know, but we trust. We don't know as much as we trust. That is what defines us. That is how God relates to his people. As you are even in exile, don't seek the good old days. I know what they had on their mind. Hopefully God's going to jump in and we're going to go back to Israel, and once again we'll have a King David, we'll have somebody that will save us and restore the kingdom to Israel, and we'll once again be great and mighty and so forth. Yeah, God had in mind a Messiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and it was going to be a kingdom based on sacrifice and love. That's what they needed to be open to. Don't seek the good old days thinking you can get there and then just make sure that nothing changes, and if there's any threats to change, keep them out. If we do that, speaking theologically, this makes a certain time of life or a certain period of history or a certain chapter of the church or whatever, a certain way of being, certain patterns of living, it makes those into an idol. As long as I can hold tight to what's familiar and not move, then I am safe. And my task is to figure that out and then circle the wagons and keep others out. And there is so much of that today. The slate that Abraham had in front of him for his retirement was blank except for one thing. I will guide you. And they became pilgrims and sojourners. And so Isaiah tells the exiles that the path out of exile, the path forward, always is by looking back, and the learning one brings from the past is that on this sojourn there has always been a cloud and a pillar of fire and deep dreams and covenants and promises. And our task is to submit to the reality of a living God that has demonstrated that he wants to lead us. Faith is pretty annoying, though. What does that mean for tomorrow? I want to know. Well, I don't know for sure. What does that mean for a congregation for the coming year? All we can do is pray. Listen. Seek. What does that mean for your choice of a job or retirement or where you'll live? We're called to pray. And it's hard sometimes to be patient and to wait. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, we are told. But the story we know is of a God revealed in Abraham and Sarah that Isaiah commended to the exile, the God that appeared again and again. And that God was named not an asset, but Lord. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion. He looked even further back then and said, he'll make her deserts like Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. That is our story every day. The monks arose each morning, knowing only one thing that mattered. What if the Messiah is in our midst? And the exiles, amidst all of the question marks they had, God still loves you and will guide you. And I think and believe that that is sufficient. Amen.